The last time that I got on a plane to travel anywhere, I didn't rent a car, which is what I've normally done, because I wasn't going to be gone long, and I didn't want to deal with the hassle of renting a car. So instead, I got a Lyft, L-Y-F-T. If you don't know what that is, it's a service similar to Uber, which you may have heard about. And both are technically called transportation network companies. So if you have a smartphone, you can download an app, set up an account, you set up a payment method, and then if you want to ride somewhere, you just indicate where you want to go, and the app tells you how much it will cost, and it'll even tell you potential drivers. You'll see a little map. You'll see the cars driving around, circling like sharks, ready to pick someone up. And it's very easy to do. It's kind of an amazing thing, and you just see it. They're 2-3 minutes away from you. They pick you up. You get in, go where you want to go, and it's very easy. And these companies that use technology to connect drivers with riders are kind of upending a whole industry. You know, it used to be if you want to ride somewhere in a car, you have to call a taxi. And now the whole taxi industry is threatened. And in some places, they're fighting against having Uber in their city. Like that happened in London. All the cab drivers were fighting against Uber, and apparently London kind of kicked Uber out for a number of years. And in the States, companies like Uber and Lyft have really dented the number of rides that taxi cabs are giving. So I saw an article, it was 2 years old, so it means it's changed even more since then. But in L.A., taxi rides had gone down by 30%. So really just change many ways that people get around by car. And it's because they're using the technology. Whoops, like this microphone that's dropping now. Taxi companies didn't adopt that technology, so they're kind of left behind. This is what one writer said about these kind of changes. He said, "We empathize with the taxi drivers, but the scenes of older players getting itchy is a scene we have seen many times. Surely the horse cart owners wouldn't have liked it when cars started being used by all and sundry. Similarly, now we can see the same kind of contest taking place between traditional TV and on-demand content industry led by the likes of Hulu, Amazon Prime, and Netflix. Whenever the new kid on the block disrupts the way things are supposed to be, emotions seem to get the better of many of the old players. Instead of being upset with the new kid, these old players need to realize that the new kid could not have succeeded if they, the old players, had done their job right and met the needs of the customers in a better manner." New ways of doing things have a way of threatening those who are attached to the old ways of doing things. And that's true with all kinds of stuff. It's true with businesses. It's true with technology, in politics. It can even be true in religion and in the life of the church. When new ways come along, there are invariably going to be people who are attached to the old ways, and there'll be some of those people who become angry and resent the new ways, even if those new ways are better. And often that's because people who are attached to the old ways end up losing power and control. Now, when Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago, he brought something better, something new. In some ways, his ministry was a continuation of what God had been doing all along. The things that we read about in the Old Testament. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus called people to repent, to turn away from their sin, to turn away from their rebellion against God, and to turn back to God. But in significant ways, he did something new. He actively reached out to people who were outcasts, people who were considered unclean, unworthy. And he would eventually fulfill and even replace the elements of Judaism that were part of how they related to God. So he would fulfill the law. He would replace the temple. His sacrifice on the cross would replace the whole system of animal sacrifices. He would do away with things like ceremonial washings and more. And when he started to do this, the Jewish leaders of his day did not like it. We read about one particular group named the Pharisees who were threatened. And we'll see how they were threatened today as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. So if you haven't been with us recently, we've been going through this gospel. The gospels are kind of like biographies of Jesus. There are four of them in the Bible, and we are looking at one of those, the Gospel of Luke. And today we're in chapter 5, and we're going to take a look at verses 27 through 39. So if you have your own Bible, I would invite you to turn there now. If you don't have your Bible, or don't have a Bible, we have a lot of them right around you. So just find one. If you're using the Bible that we provided, this is on page 861. And I'll say this, if you don't have a Bible today and you need one, we have some extras on the back table, and we'll even have some more out for next week for visitors. I'm going to begin by reading verses 27 through 32. Again, Luke chapter 5. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So this event is one of several stories in this section of the Gospel of Luke that either tell of Jesus calling someone to follow him and or dealing with these Pharisees and having some kind of conflict with them. Now, last week I said that the Pharisees were a group of Jewish lay leaders. So they were not priests. They were not the official religious leaders. They were not people who had political power. But they were people who were very concerned about the law that God had given to Israel, the Torah. And they sought to apply the law to every area of life, often adding rules to the law. The word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word that means separated. They thought they, as God's special people, were supposed to be separated from Gentiles and from other people that they would regard as unclean or sinners. Well, Jesus had no problem reaching out to these people who were regarded as unclean and sinners. And on this occasion, he sees one particular man, a tax collector, a man named Levi. This is probably Matthew. If you read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, you see that. So this is going to be a man who becomes one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And to understand what's going on here, you have to understand a little bit of what it meant to be a tax collector in that day. Tax collectors had a really bad reputation for two reasons. And one of those is that this land that they were in was under the authority of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire was this occupying force, and the Jewish people really resented that. And so tax collectors were collecting money for the Roman Empire. And if you were a Jewish person collecting money for the Roman Empire, they thought you were basically a traitor. So that's one reason why they had a bad reputation. Another reason was, you know, things were not highly regulated back then, and it was very easy for the tax collectors to ask more than what they needed to. They took more than just the tax that was required. And that's why earlier in the Gospel of Luke, when tax collectors come up to John the Baptist when he's preaching and he's baptizing people, they say, "Well, what are we supposed to do?" And he says, "Collect no more than you were authorized to do." So obviously it was a problem. So these tax collectors are often lumped together with sinners. And Levi was a tax collector who would be sitting at this tax booth. They're probably in Capernaum, which is a village that was along the Sea of Galilee. And it was the last stop on a road that led from Galilee to another region called Gallinitis. And so this would be a perfect place to get taxes from people who are either coming or going. And either way, here he is collecting taxes. Perhaps he's taking more than he should. We don't really know in his case. But what's important to see is Jesus intentionally calls this man, a man who would be despised by many, to be one of his followers. "Follow me." And that's what Levi does. He gets up and he goes, leaving everything behind. We can only imagine how authoritative Jesus came across just to say, "Follow me." I'm sure Levi knew about Jesus' miracles and teachings, and maybe that was just enough. I'm with you. Now, when Levi follows Jesus, it's a very brief account, right? We don't get a lot of details, but what this is a picture of someone repenting, turning away from an old lifestyle to Jesus, trusting him and his word. Repentance is often called a change of mind, but it's a lot more than that. It is a change in the orientation of one's life. It's basically doing a 180, so you're going in a different direction. And in Luke's gospel, repentance is something that's joyful. It's followed by celebration. And so we see that Levi, when he follows Jesus, what does he do? He holds a feast at his house. And he invites Jesus, and he invites other tax collectors and some other people, probably his associates, his friends. And Jesus eats with them. It's kind of interesting because it shows a couple of very important things. One is, when someone turns to Jesus, it's not necessarily that they absolutely leave everything behind. I mean, Levi still had a house. He still had some friends. He had some resources to have a feast. He had to be willing to leave anything that Jesus would call him to. But it's not that when you turn to Jesus, oh, all the good stuff is gone. All the fun is over. That's not what it is. It's a better life to be with Jesus. It's celebration. And the second thing that we see in all of this is that when someone starts to follow Jesus, what do? They share Jesus with the other people that they know. I think Levi must have made a point to invite his tax collector buddies over to his house. Say, you've got to meet this man. There's no one like him. And he did this in one of the best ways you can share Jesus, by eating together, hanging out around a table, eating and drinking. And it's a wonderful thing, really. It's a beautiful thing, but not everyone saw it that way. So these men, these Pharisees, do not see this as a great thing. So probably sometime later, they start grumbling, and they talk to the disciples, and they say, why do you eat with those people? Now, if you are familiar with the Bible, you know that grumble is a pretty loaded word in the story of the Bible. It calls to mind what the Israelites did after they were rescued out of slavery in Egypt. God did miraculous things to bring them out of this life that was miserable, where they were being oppressed. And almost instantly, they start complaining. They start grumbling. They're complaining against Moses and his brother Aaron, the leaders. Why did you bring us out here to die? Where's the food? Where's the water? They didn't trust that God would provide for them. And Moses realized that when the Israelites were grumbling against him, it really wasn't about him. Ultimately, they were grumbling against God. So he said at one point, your grumbling is not against us, me and my brother, but against the Lord. And so I think Luke is telling us, by using that word grumble, that these men are on the wrong side of God. They are against God because they're doubting Jesus. So the Pharisees asked that question, why are you eating with these and drinking with these tax collectors and sinners? In their minds, this would make Jesus unclean. This would taint Jesus somehow. They must be thinking, how can you all contaminate yourselves with these filthy people? A couple of chapters later in Luke, Jesus will say something that he attributes to the Pharisees. He'll say, the Son of Man, that's a reference to himself, has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So not only is Jesus hanging out with these people, he's eating, probably drinking wine. Now, he's not a drunkard, he's not a glutton, but they're just accusing him. They're throwing that out here against him to slander him. And I guess all of this confounds the Pharisees, because they can't understand that Jesus could hang out with sinners and yet not condone sin. When I prepare for my sermons, I'm reading some commentaries. One of those is by a man named Darrell Bach. And he says, Jesus associated with sinners and condemned all sin. Their sin as well as the sins of others. So he could say at the same time, you're wrong in doing these things, but he'll spend time with them and love them. And that still confounds people today. I think our view of love is you always agree with someone. which is kind of nonsense, I think. Jesus did not always agree with us because we're in the wrong, but he would still come to us in love and spend time with us. It's not that hanging out with different people makes you them and makes you unclean. So perhaps the real reason why the Pharisees were grumbling was not because Jesus was doing anything wrong, of course he wasn't, but because Jesus threatened them. They couldn't refute his teachings. They couldn't deny the miracles he performed, so what else can they do? They can slander him and undermine him. And I found this very interesting. In another commentary I've been reading, there's a man named David Garland who writes this: Pharisees did not have hereditary ties to positions of power as the priests and village elders did. So they didn't inherit in their family those positions of power. And therefore, their social status was unstable. Their standing in society derived from their knowledge of Jewish law and traditions. They constantly struggled to exert their influence in society and to recruit new members. Their rules built up social boundaries and kept members united to one another. The throngs of people drawn to Jesus by his authority and power and the good news of his message threatened their own power to affect persons. Their grumbling may be attributable to their fear that they were in danger of losing influence. I'm sure they thought Jesus was wrong to spend time with those people that he was hanging out with. But they were also threatened. Jesus knows all this. So when they start grumbling, he says this: only the sick need a doctor. And he hasn't come for the righteous people. He's come for those who are sinners, to call them to repentance. You see, one of the main problems that the Pharisees have, and that's a problem that people have today, people who consider themselves quite religious, is they didn't see themselves as being sick. They didn't view themselves as being sinners. They thought, you know, we're doing pretty well. We abide by these rules. We're the righteous ones. It's those people over there, they're the ones who are in the wrong. But the Bible is quite clear that there is no one apart from God who is righteous. No mere human being is perfect. All of us have turned away from God. We were made to know him, to love him, to put him above anything else in our lives because he is the best. We were made to serve, to worship God. And at best, we just ignore him. We don't think about him a lot. We don't live life always with reference to him. At worst, we know he's there. We know what he wants us to do and just kind of say, I don't want to do that now. I don't want anyone being the boss of me. I'm going to go my own way and do what I want to do right now. So we have all failed to respond rightly to God, to love him the way that we ought to, and even to love other people the way that we ought to. So when Jesus says, you know, it's the sick who need a doctor, he's not saying that the Pharisees are well. When he said he's coming for sinners, he's not saying that the Pharisees are indeed righteous, but he's acknowledging that they, the Pharisees, don't understand their true condition. They don't see themselves as sick. They don't see themselves as sinners. But the problem is, in order to receive anything from Jesus, to be healed by him, to be reconciled to God through Jesus, we need to know our true condition. If you don't realize your need for something, you're never going to avail yourself of that thing. And so for them not to realize their own condition, they can't understand who Jesus is and why he came. In Jesus' day, the people who realized their spiritual bankruptcy were these people who were despised, who were outcasts, who realized they'd made a mess of their lives. And that's still true in a lot of ways. It seems like people who have obviously just made a train wreck of their lives often realize their needs sooner than the people who kind of live nice lives. They're doing okay, they have a nice career, they have enough money, a nice family. But no matter how well we do in this life, we all have failed. We all need Jesus. Now, as I said earlier, in a way, this is not new. People of faith have always realized their need for God. They've always turned to God away from their old ways of living. All people of faith have realized that God is the creator. He's the sustainer of life, the giver of every good gift. He is the one who fulfills the deepest longings of our souls. He's the one who can give us life after death, and not even life after death, but life before death, real life, a good, peaceful, true life before we die. So in that sense, calling people to turn to God, that's not a new thing for Jesus. But he was already threatening the old ways of Judaism by reaching out to these so-called unclean people. And in time, he would do things that would forever change the way that people would relate to God. At that time, these Jewish people were under the so-called Old Covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. In his death, Jesus would inaugurate the New Covenant, which promised a true knowledge of God. It promised forgiveness of sins, a transformation, and even the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Covenant, how did you meet with God? You go to the temple. That's where God dwells with his people. In the New Covenant, we don't have to go to any particular building. The place is Jesus. This building is not God's house. It's a house where we can meet. It's important because we meet here, but we can meet anywhere. You can meet Jesus anywhere. In the Old Covenant, to atone for your sins, you offered up animal sacrifices because that's what God had commanded. And the idea is people who are sinful, people who have sinned, have done a serious crime that deserves death, but God graciously allowed a substitute to take on the penalty for sin. Jesus, in the New Covenant, is the only sacrifice needed. He's the only real sacrifice for sin. There's nothing else that we need to add to that to atone for our sins. And Jesus put an end to all the ceremonial washings that you read about in the Old Testament and the ones that the Pharisees added to the law, because his death, his sacrifice, and the presence of the Holy Spirit makes us clean. And he put an end to circumcision and Sabbath observance and some other things that we read about in the law as well. And Jesus says these old ways of relating to God, they cannot coexist with what he was doing in establishing something new. The two could not mesh. And so that's what he talks about over the next several verses. So we'll read verses 33 through 39, still in Luke chapter 5. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" So people start talking to Jesus. The "they" of verse 33, it's probably a crowd. It's after he ate with Levi and his friends. It's after some time when the Pharisees grumble. Some other people go up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, you know, John the Baptist, he and his followers, they fasted in order to spend some focused time praying to God. And the Pharisees and their followers, they do the same. Why is it that you and your followers don't do that?" Fasting was a significant part of Judaism. There was one a holy day each year called the Day of Atonement. And Jewish people were supposed to fast on that day. But there were other times when people fasted. They fasted to commemorate or to just observe and even mourn the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They fasted as a way of indicating repentance, that they were sorrowful for their sin. They fasted when they mourned. They fasted when they sought guidance from God. The Pharisees happened to fast 2 days a week on Mondays and Thursdays. So it's a way of spending more focused time with God, really developing a time to spend solely with him. And I think what Jesus is getting at with his answer to this is that God is here And this is not a time for fasting, because he refers to himself as the bridegroom. And when you read through the whole Bible, in the Old Testament, you see that God is likened to a husband, and Israel, his people, are likened to a bride. It's kind of an interesting metaphor, because it suggests that God is the protector, the provider for his people. And it also shows that the relationship between God and his people is one that's supposed to be exclusive and faithful. God's people are not supposed to worship other gods. They're not supposed to put anything else above God. And so I think what Jesus is saying is, look, the bridegroom, guys, you know the Old Testament. You know what that should mean. He's here with you. So this is not a time of fasting. He's here. This is a time of feasting. Now, Jesus also hints that he won't always be around on earth. He says the bridegroom will be taken away, which is probably a reference to his own death, which is going to come. There will be a time for fasting later, Jesus says, but now is not the time. And whenever Jesus returns, he is going to renew, restore, recreate the universe to be a paradise. And when you read through the Bible, that time is depicted sometimes like a feast, where God is feasting with his people. There'll be no fasting, mourning. There will be no repenting in that time, in eternity. It will just be a feast with God. And then Jesus makes it clear that the old ways of the old covenant cannot mesh with the new ways of the new covenant. And he uses a couple of analogies. And the first refers to clothing. He says, look, you can't take an old piece of clothing and then take a new piece of cloth and patch up the old piece with it. Why? Well, first of all, the new piece of cloth will then shrink and will tear at the seams, and then the whole thing will be ruined, and also it just won't match. And in a similar way, he says you don't put new wine in old wineskins. So when they made wine in those days, they would put the wine, store the wine in animal skins that were treated and prepared to store the wine. And the wine would continue to ferment if it was new. And when the wine ferments, it would release some gas, and the skins would expand. They would have to stretch a bit. Now, if you took an old wineskin that went through that stretching already, it would already be stretched out. It would be kind of hardened and brittle. And if you put new wine into it, it's going to burst when the new wine starts to ferment more. So it's just not going to work out. And the basic point is something new has arrived, and you can't wedge that new thing into an old container. The old container cannot contain it. It's better. It's bigger than the old. So for anyone to be reconciled to God, they couldn't go through the old ways of going to the temple and offering up a lamb or goat or bull or all that stuff. They had to go to Jesus and have faith in him. Now, if you look at that last verse that we read, verse 39, and you took that alone, you kind of isolated that. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. You might think, well, wait a minute, the old covenant, the wine of the old covenant, is better than the new. But that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not his point. His point has to do with human nature. People often prefer what they're accustomed to. People who have an old way of doing things often don't want to try something new, even if it's better. They like the old. Say, I don't want that. The old is good for me. You know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But in truth, the old covenant couldn't make people right with God. It wasn't intended to do that. In fact, in the Old Testament, you read carefully, you read the law. When the law was given at Mount Sinai, God basically says, if you do this, then you will be my special people. Paul says there's nothing wrong with the law. But there is something wrong with us. And the law reveals our sins. It reveals how much we do not measure up to God's standards. It just enhances that. It points it out more and more. That certainly was the case with Israel. And it will be the case with us. We don't obey perfectly. We don't even obey our own standards perfectly, let alone God's standards. But Christianity is very different from the law. It's very different from all kinds of religions. Most religions, they say, you do this. You obey these laws, you take these steps, you follow this eightfold path, you will get to God, nirvana, whatever, paradise, whatever the goal is. Christianity says you can't do that. First of all, you never do that perfectly. But even if you could do that perfectly, you would probably be doing it for the wrong reasons. You'd be doing good things so that other people would see how good you are. You'd be doing it truly out of selfish motivations or pride or whatever. But Christianity has really good news. There's bad news, but there's good news. And the good news is God came to us in the person of Jesus. He comes to rescue us, not because we obey the law, apart from that, as a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's not something we earn. We don't earn the status with Jesus. We can only receive it, and we receive it through faith. And that comes when you realize, I don't have anything to offer God. I'm a mess. I need him to help me. I need what Jesus gives me. So now that we've gone through this passage, what does this teach us for our lives today? How does it speak to us today? I think there are two main ways that it can apply to us today. And one has to do with how we relate to God as individuals. If we're going to have a right relationship with God, as I said earlier, we have to realize that we're not well, that we are sick in a way. And we have to realize that Jesus is the only physician who can heal us, who can make us well. We have to realize that we're sinners. We don't like that word sin. We don't hear about that word a lot in public, but it's just a rebellion against God. It's just saying, no, God, I don't need you. I'm going to do things on my terms. People who are really nice can do that. I don't need that. I'm good, God. Thank you. People who are really terrible can do that and be angry with God. But that's where we all have started out in life. So we need to realize that that's our condition and that the only righteousness that we can have is Jesus' perfect life credited to us. The only atonement for our sins is Jesus' once and for all death on the cross, which occurred almost 2,000 years ago. The response to Jesus is the same today as it was back then. Repent, turn from your old ways, turn to Jesus and trust him, follow him. If you are not sure where you stand with Jesus today, maybe you're on the fence, maybe you've thought of yourself as a Christian all along, but you're really not following Jesus, I urge you, repent today, follow him. And I would love to talk with you about that because sometimes we have to figure out, what does that look like in our lives? How do I start? Where do I go? What do I do? Those are conversations that we could have on a one-on-one basis. I would love to be able to do that. In the end, we're either going to be with Jesus or against him. To be apathetic about Jesus is really just to not care. It's to be against him. When Jesus called Levi, Levi realized he had to get up and go. He didn't say, I kind of like that Jesus. I think he's a pretty interesting guy. He said some pretty interesting things. I'll check him out every once in a while. No, he just got up and went. And there's no dipping your toe in the pool of Christianity. You have to dive right in. Jesus didn't come just to add a little bit to our lives. He came to just take our lives over and make them better. And so if he is really in our lives, he's going to reorder our lives. He's going to change us and transform us. That may not mean that our jobs change or our locations change, but it is going to mean that our lives change. And really, this applies to Christians as well. Repentance isn't something that you do at the outset of your Christian life. I did that, check that off a list. I did that once back in 1980. Da, da, da. It's something that we keep doing because, as the hymn says, we're prone to wander. So we've got to turn back to Jesus again and again. Real repentance is owning our guilt and our sin. It is not making excuses for ourselves. It's not justifying ourselves. It's not blaming other people. It's not being defensive or manipulative. It's just saying, I'm wrong. God, I'm wrong. I know it. I need to change. Would you forgive me and would you give me the strength to change? Would you change me? And we ought to think, are there areas in our lives where we really need to repent? It's a very personal thing that we have to think about. Do a personal inventory. We have to be honest with ourselves. We may have to pray and say, God, are there areas in my life that I'm holding back from you? I'm hiding away this sin. I don't want to change here. I'll let you change me in these categories, but these are mine. Well, he doesn't play that way. We need to allow him to change all of us. And that's why our lives are just one journey of repentance, because we're never going to get it perfect in this life, but we ought to continue to change. And I think the second way this applies to us is as a church, not just as individuals. The Pharisees were lay leaders who grumbled at God's appointed leader. It's a good thing that never happens today. Done with, right? That was 2,000 years ago. Of course, I'm being sarcastic. It's a problem for many churches. It's a problem today, just as it was in the days of Moses, just as in the days it was when Jesus was walking the earth. People grumble against God's leaders. And when they're grumbling against God's leaders, what they're really doing is grumbling against God. I don't want to come across as heavy-handed here, but I know there's been grumblings in this church from time to time. And it's the same thing. The answer to that is repent. It is to cease doing that. It's not good. It's not healthy. It's against God. And people often grumble for similar reasons. Things are changing. Changes are made. I like the old way of doing things. Yet sometimes changes are necessary because the old ways weren't really God's ways. In other words, sometimes the old ways weren't biblical. Sometimes they weren't expressly biblical. Sometimes they're against what the Bible says. And if that is the case, we need to change. And whether it's how we do in a church or a program or whatever, our attitude, whatever it is, we need to keep reforming. The church, every church, always needs to be reforming, just as individuals, we always need to be in the act of repentance. If our old ways are man-made ways, we have to change those ways to conform more closely to God's word. Sometimes the new ways of doing things aren't old at all. They're actually found in the pages of Scripture. Man-made traditions and biblical commandments are often like the old garments and the new patch. They just can't be fixed together. They're like the old wineskins and the new wine. The old traditions will hinder the growth of the new wine. So we're going to gladly reform, eager to be more biblical, or we're going to grumble and fight against God. Now, sometimes changes aren't for the sake of necessarily becoming more scriptural or biblical, but they're just necessary to be where we are as a church in 2018, trying to reach younger generations with the gospel. We don't change the Bible. We don't change our doctrine. We don't change the object of our worship because he never changes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there are basic things we have to do that Scripture spells out, like sing and pray and give, and when people come to faith, they get baptized, and we take the Lord's Supper regularly, all those things we continue to do. But styles come and go. Musical styles come and go. Our favorite hymns were once new. People's favorite hymns of yesterday, some of them have long been forgotten. Paint and fabric colors and carpet colors come and go just as trends come and go. The same is true of what we wear. It may be true of exactly when we meet, how we order a worship service, things like that, how we try to reach out to the community. Those things may change over time, and they ought to change, but the mission, the purpose, the identity, the beliefs that we have, they do not change. And I think that the reason why some people fight against change and grumble is because it's threatening, just as it was threatening to the Pharisees. And sometimes people who felt that they were in power and in control when things change, they feel like they're losing their grip. They're not in control anymore. They don't have that sense of power anymore. And sometimes, especially for people who've been churches for a long time, they can feel like they own the place. And sometimes they feel like it's just their identity. They don't even realize it. My identity is being a part of this church and the way we've always done things. And when you change that, I feel like I'm losing my identity. I'm losing a bit of myself. All the world is changing, and it looks like it's all getting bad. The music out there changes. What's on TV has changed. All the politics has changed. The one thing that can remain the same is my church, and I'm not going to let it change. But that's not right if we think we own the church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's God's church, the Lord's church. And this church should not be our identity. Jesus is our identity. We can make that distinction between the two. And Jesus doesn't change. The local church will change over time in these superficial ways, but Jesus doesn't change. And so we must build our identity on the rock of Jesus, not on how this church is run. And if we're really building our identity in the right place, we won't be threatened by the changes. We may even embrace them. We may even enjoy them. We may even find that the new wine is better than the old. And I think a second thing related to how we're doing things as a church is, are we sharing Jesus with people around us? You know, Levi, he called, he follows. What does he do? Almost immediately, he's inviting other people to meet Jesus. Are we inviting people to meet Jesus? Again, inviting people next week is a great way to invite people to know who Jesus is. We ought to do that. So let us turn to Jesus, the great physician for healing. Let us keep turning back to him again and again whenever we go astray. Let's follow him. We should follow our leaders as they follow Christ. We shouldn't grumble when changes are made. To quote the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 10, if you want to look at it later, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Let's pray. Jesus, it is an awesome thing to think that you are and have always been God, and yet over 2,000 years ago, you stooped down to our level. You became a human being, and you ate. It's hard to imagine God eating with tax collectors and sinners and people just like us, really. And yet you did that. And not only did you do that, you went to the cross and you endured torture and you endured hell on earth, taking the wrath, the righteous punishment that we deserve for our sin, so that we could be forgiven and be right with God. Even if we've known this for years, it is still so hard for us to grasp the fullness of that. Yet we pray that we would. We pray that we would love you so much that we would gladly follow you and not look backward, but look forward to what you're doing and where you're calling us right now. I pray that we would look forward to new things that will happen, good things, biblical things, and that we would invite people in our lives to know your son Jesus. I pray that we would invite people even next weekend. We know that Easter is just one of those times where more people will come. We pray that people would come, they would hear the truth about Jesus, that it's good news, and that would transform them. And that will only happen through your power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask for that even now. But give us favor during this week as we talk to people and maybe encourage them to join us next Sunday. Help us to be obedient. Help us to follow joyfully and faithfully. Give us the strength to do that, Father. We pray that all in Jesus' great name. Amen.